so many gathered here this morning in person and for those who are watching at home. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, those are amazing words of the Lord Jesus, that he came to seek and to save the lost. And we confess that there was once a time when we too were lost. We were far from you. And Jesus came and found us while we were still far away. And we thank you that our lives are testimony to you are the God of all grace. And if you have reached out to us, why not others? And so we pray that you'd stir our hearts by this scripture, that you'd help us to understand what it means to know and believe and to trust that you are the God who delights to save. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, a friend of mine is a GP, and I asked her recently, what are the things that you look for as signs of health? If someone comes in to see you and you're meeting them for the first time, what kind of things do you look for? And straight away she said, I want to check their blood pressure, their heart rate, and their oxygen level. Straight away, bang, three things. This is what I'm always looking to do. And I was relieved to hear that she knew what to do. I had no idea what she should do. But it suggested to me that she was a good doctor because she knew what she was looking for. And when it comes to not checking the health of our own lives, but the health of our churches, I wonder what we would look for, what we should look for if we read the scriptures and we know what God is doing as he's building people together in community. What makes for a healthy church? Can I suggest at least three things? There are probably lots more, but let me tell you what I think three of them might be. A healthy church is the church that first and foremostly loves the Lord Jesus. That we love our God. And we do that as we worship him in song, as we bring our prayers and praise to him, as we long to hear him speak to us, and we say, Lord, speak to me today, direct my life, change me, make me the person you want me to be. And of course, it shapes our vision and our values as local churches. So we love the Lord our God. And then secondly, a second mark of a healthy church is that we love one another. After all, didn't Jesus say, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another? And all those little one another's of the Bible are just different ways in which we express our commitment to one another and our love for one another, whether that's being concerned, caring, serving, whatever else it might be. And the third sign, if it's to love God and if it's to love one another within the church, maybe the third sign of a healthy church is that a church isn't solely focused in on itself, but looks out on the world with compassion. And sees people who are lost and loves them. Do you know, the one thing that was said of Jesus in terms of his character more than any other in all of the scriptures, when you're looking at the inner heart of Jesus, the one thing that describes him more than any other word in the whole Bible is the word compassion. Compassion. It's listed at least 7 times in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that his heart was filled with compassion for people. And if our hearts are full of compassion, that means, of course, we'll have taken note of what John introduced us to in terms of these evening service. We'll want to take good news to others, to friends, to neighbours, to colleagues, and, of course, to this community. So marks of a healthy church, we love the Lord our God, we love one another, but then our heart goes out to the lostness of the lost and a world that doesn't know Jesus. That's what I think a healthy heart of a church might be. A heart that looks like Jesus' own heart. And I want to think, as we look at these words on page 1053 and this famous story of Zacchaeus, I want us therefore to look at this third aspect of a healthy church, this sort of outward focus. And in particular, I want to start by just saying that when it comes to seeking and saving the lost, we look to the example of Jesus, firstly and foremostly. Now, we know the story of Zacchaeus. Isn't it one of the most famous stories in the whole Bible? For me, I love it when any Bible story, Jesus tells you why it's there and what it's about at the end. Don't you love it when there's kind of a summary sentence? So if you haven't quite got the message, here it is in black and white. And Jesus interprets his actions and his intentions in that closing verse. Verse 10, for the Son of Man, talking, that's a title that Jesus often used for himself, for the Son of Man came from heaven to earth, the Son of Man came into our world to seek and to save the lost. It gets to the heart of everything, doesn't it? Why did Jesus, seeing a tax collector hiding up a tree, why did he stop? Why did he call him down? Why did he insist on eating a meal with him? It's verse 10. That's the whole reason Jesus came. To find people who are lost and to bring them back to God. And of course we know Zacchaeus is not a good person. He is, we're told at the beginning of the story, a chief tax collector. That means he was a collaborator. He worked on behalf of the Roman authorities. And he became very wealthy. He was very wealthy indeed. And the hint is there towards the end of the story that he cheated on various people. Because when his heart is won by God, for God, he says, those who I need to pay back, I'm going to pay back fourfold. So he'd made his money by various forms of cheating and stealing from the poor. He was a bad man. And yet Jesus is interested in him. J.C. Ryle writes, if ever there was a soul sought and saved without having done anything to deserve it, that soul was the soul of Zacchaeus. I mean, this is grace from beginning to end. That Jesus should give Zacchaeus a moment's thought and reach out to him and bring him home to God, that is a miracle of grace. But it's the heart of Jesus. Compassion for the lost. And it's almost the more lost you are, the more interested Jesus is in you. What was one of the titles that was given to Jesus by his enemies? Friend of sinners. And he wore it as a badge of honour. A friend of sinners. I'm out for those who are furthest from God to bring them back. Because that reveals the Father heart of God to lost people. The remarkable thing about Jesus is that he's interested in anyone and everyone, and that is demonstrating that the love of God has no limits. And so if we are to have a church culture, if we are to have a heart like Jesus' own heart, then our hearts will be drawn towards those who are furthest from Jesus Christ. Maybe that needs to go on that side of that list that John put up on the front here. Those people you think would never show a moment's interest, maybe those people you think are too bad and undeserving. But I'd like to draw our attention perhaps a little bit more this morning to this word in verse 10. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Jesus came to seek the lost. And I think what that reminds us is that God is in the business not merely of waiting for people to go looking for him, but Jesus goes out of his way to look for people, to find people. J.C. Ryle again puts it this way, unasked, our Lord stops and speaks to Zacchaeus. Unasked, he offers himself to be a guest in the house of a sinner. Unasked, he sends into the heart of a tax collector the renewing grace of the Spirit and puts him that very day among the children of God. Jesus seeks out lost people. He doesn't wait for them to come to him. In other words, the heart of God is to go out looking for lost people. To go looking for them. Even when they're not looking for God. And so that seems to me, if we're to have a heart like his, then of course we'll want to open the doors of this building. Of course we'll want to welcome and invite any who will come. We'll do our utmost to invite them in. But I think it also means that we'll be just as committed to going out to them. Like Jesus will go to them. Think of Luke chapter 5. Jesus went out and saw another tax collector. A man just getting on with his day's work. Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Israel's leaders did not share Jesus' enthusiasm to reach lost people. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners, they asked. Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, verse 31, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Jesus goes out, not just to Zacchaeus and calls him down, he goes out to Levi in his place of work and speaks to him of God. And then in Luke 15, those famous three parables that conclude with the parable of what we call the prodigal son. You'll remember the one of the shepherd and the sheep. 99 sheep safely in the fold, one's gone missing. What do you do? Well, in one sense you might say, it's only one. I've still got 99. But Jesus says, no, what you do, verse 4, says, doesn't the shepherd leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it and goes home? Then he calls his friends. And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you, Jesus says, that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. He leaves the 99 to go looking for the one. Isn't it remarkable how far and to what ends Jesus will go to seek and to save the lost? My last J.C. Rohr quote, Christ's love is an active love. Just as the shepherd did not sit bewailing his lost sheep, so our Lord did not sit in heaven pitying people. He left the glory which he had with the Father and humbled himself to be made in the likeness of man. He came down into the world to seek and save that which was lost. He never rested until he had made atonement for our transgressions and opened a door of life to all who are willing to be saved. Christ's love is a self-denying love. Christ did not spare himself when he undertook to save sinners. Remarkable story. I didn't know when I got here this morning that this church was built in honour of someone who went to seek and to save the lost. And she went a very long way, didn't she? Out of her way, there are lost people, the lost people of India. Many missionaries, when they went on the mission field, took their coffins with them. Literally, took them on the ships with them. Because they thought, there's a fair chance I won't get home. The average life expectancy of a missionary in parts of Africa was 6 years. In parts of West Africa, it was under 2. They knew what they were doing. Was this a wasted life? To go after the lost? I don't think so. African evangelical Christians are now coming into this city by the thousands and thousands. London is the only city in the whole of Europe where the church is growing. The only city in the whole of Europe where the church is growing, and that growth is largely African. And so those who went 200 years ago to seek and save the lost, who had 1 year, 2 years, 6 years on the mission field before they went to glory, you know, they'll look down from heaven and smile and think of what has been done and accomplished, not just in Africa, but how Africa is blessing London right now with many, many thousands of believers committed to sharing Christ in this city. So the example of Jesus, and secondly, the command of Jesus. People's final words or farewell speeches need to be listened to, don't they? If it's the last presidential address or the last speech of the Prime Minister before they leave office, whatever else it might be. The last words of Jesus, we know, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, we know them very well. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. You see, our job description has been given to us by Jesus, and it's a command to go and make disciples of all nations. And the wonderful thing is God has brought all nations to this city. You don't have to go anywhere to reach all nations. 300 languages are spoken in London. You can do it in your place of work. You can do it by chatting to your next door neighbour. You can do it by joining a local club or society, or a visit to the library or the shops or whatever else it might be. You can fulfil the Great Commission right here, right now. And as I said earlier, my job, and what's really exciting me already about the work of the London Project, is actually working with so many different churches, reaching so many different communities right here across London. And one of the ways in which I'm trying to encourage people to go is to consider the idea of church planting. Now, there's lots of different ways in which you can try to multiply churches or start new congregations. And in my church in Birmingham, we've tried just about every different method of doing it. Sometimes we've sent people as a group to start a new congregation, and they literally leave our church and go somewhere else. more recently we've tried to start an afternoon congregation a couple of miles down the road, and it's just a number from the church who said, as well as being here on a Sunday morning, I'm going to go at 4 o'clock and we're going to start a little community there 2 miles away to try and reach people in that community for Jesus. And if that really takes hold and begins to grow, who knows, maybe in 2 or 3 or 5 years that might become its own church. But we're just going to set up a little service, just a little event. I'll be here at 11, I'll be there at 4, and we'll see what God does. But it's because there are people 2 miles away who don't know there's a church here. And even if they do, there's maybe a major road between you, and they think, well, I'm not there, I'm here. And that's where they'd be interested in coming. So church planting is really just evangelism outside of the local church. It's kind of evangelism, but one step further out, beyond our local church and our local doors. And so if Jesus calls us to go, then I find myself in conversation with churches to say, well, have you thought about that possibility of starting a new event or a new service or something else to reach different people? My Uncle Reg, sadly no longer with us. I remember my Uncle Reg for two things. He was born on February the 29th. And that means you don't get many birthdays, okay? I felt so sorry for him as a young kid. He kind of gets a birthday every 4 years. It's like a disaster. But Uncle Reg I also knew because there was a certificate on the wall in their house which commemorated the fact that he was rescued from the beaches of Dunkirk. He'd been a soldier rescued in May 1940. You might have seen the film Dunkirk. You might know the story. The British Expeditionary Force had been pushed all the way back by the advancing German armies and they were stranded on a beach in Dunkirk. Over 300,000. The heart and soul of the British army. And they're just days away from being bombed out of existence by planes and tanks and everything else. And Winston Churchill ordered the evacuation of those troops with immediate effect. Let's get as many of these 300,000 and more, let's get as many of them back to Britain as possible. And so on May the 20th, 1940, Operation Dynamo was launched. And the goal was to evacuate, they hoped, 45,000. Remember, there are over 300,000 men there. They hoped for 45. They feared half that number. Maybe fewer than 1 in 10 of those soldiers on Dunkirk Beach would be rescued. And when they realised that naval vessels, in other words military vessels alone, couldn't possibly get these troops back in the numbers that they desired, they decided to call a national emergency and to basically say any boat that would float head to Dunkirk, and in total 933 vessels set sail as a flotilla to Dunkirk. Private yachts, motor launches, lifeboats, paddle steamers, anything. Anything, any boat that would float, head to Dunkirk. And remarkably, over a period of 8 days, it wasn't 45,000 soldiers whose lives were saved. It was 338,226. 8 days, back and forth, all of these ships went to rescue men who would certainly perish without rescue. And on the following Sunday, the 9th of June, a national day of thanksgiving began as people headed to church to thank the Lord for the miracle of deliverance. Because it was a miracle that these men and their lives were spared. Why mention Dunkirk? Well, because as Christians, we see a similar situation in our own time, don't we? We see people who are not in danger of being bombed from the air, not in danger physically, but are in danger spiritually, who are far from God, without hope in this world, and who are certain to perish without him. And in a city like London, there are many people who won't get to hear about Jesus unless we go. Unless the church in London goes to seek and to save the lost, they won't hear. And unless they hear, they can't be saved. So in the language of Dunkirk, we need to find many more boats that will float of all shapes and sizes. Little churches, big churches, Pentecostal churches, Baptist churches, black majority churches, white majority, multi-ethnic, everything. Any boat that will float. Go across London. See what you can achieve and do together. Charles Spurgeon, you know the church he pastored, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Many thousands came to hear the preach of preachers. This is what he said on the day they opened the tabernacle. He said, "I look on the tabernacle as only the beginning. Within the last 6 months we have started two churches, one in Wandsworth and the other in Greenwich, and the Lord has prospered them. The pool of baptism has often been stirred with converts, and what we have done in two places, I'm about to do in a third, and we will do it not for the third or the fourth, but for the 100th time, God being my helper. I am sure I may make my strongest appeal to my brethren, because we do not mean to build this tabernacle as our nest and then be idle. We must go from strength to strength and be a missionary church and never rest until not only this neighbourhood, but our country, of which it is said that some parts are as dark as India, shall have been enlightened with the gospel." And in total, throughout his life, Spurgeon was responsible for 187 new churches during his 38 years of ministry in this city. To put those words of Spurgeon into our Dunkirk story, he helped to launch many, many boats to save people who are otherwise perishing. So how many new churches does London need? The short answer is, I actually don't know, but I'm sure it means still many more from now. Last Sunday in Barkingside, a young man, Rick Raja, started a new multi-ethnic church, All Nations Church. It's a lovely story of actually four different churches coming together who on their own couldn't possibly start a new church, but they came together to start one. And these four churches sent a few, handful from each, and they've got a core group of about 20, and they're reaching Barkingside, which doesn't really have an evangelical witness in their community. Four churches seeing an opportunity, grabbing a situation like that and making the most of it. And we've done a little bit of that in Birmingham over the past 20 years. And the church, we've gone not only from starting a church, but to planting a number. The first one we did, it was 35 people who lived in a part a little way from where we met. They just all went and started something new. We helped an Ethiopian couple start a church, and we just supplied them with some Sunday school workers and gave them some money for a projector. And they started an Ethiopian church. Sometimes it was small things, sometimes it was good. Big things, but what we were trying to do was just launch, get more boats of all shapes and sizes into the water. And so we became kind of a church planting church, just as God gave us opportunity, just whenever there was a situation and we could help in with money or prayer or people or resources or ideas. So a healthy church is a church with a heart for the lost, like Jesus' heart for the lost. And that means welcoming in, but it also means going out. It's both. It's not one or the other, it's both and, isn't it? Welcome in, but then also go and find people who aren't even looking for God. Go and find the Zacchaeus. Go and find the Levi in a tax booth. Go and find the one sheep that has wandered. Boats of all shapes and sizes. And finally, briefly, I think what we find is that as we do this, as we honour the Lord Jesus in our missionary activities, so we find that he's delighted to bless. Because it's his work, really, isn't it? All we're trying to do is be faithful to him. And he's the one at work in us and through us by his Spirit. And I think what we've seen, again, in these 20 years in Birmingham, is that as we've started new churches, what we've found is people have come to faith in Jesus. So in preparation for today, I spoke to three pastors of three of the churches that we helped to start. One is now about 10 years, the other 8, the other 3. And I said, how many people have come to faith because your church exists than if it hadn't? And we added it up, and between those three churches, it was 51 people. And we thought, isn't that reason enough to do this? 51 people who would be lost forever unless they've heard of Jesus through a new gospel community on their doorstep. 51 people. We were thrilled. I have a friend, he's now 86, and he says, my mission statement in life is this. He says, I want there to be more people in heaven because I existed than if I hadn't. That's what my life is about. More people in heaven because I lived than if I hadn't. And one of the ways in which he's loving seeing that fulfilled is that he's part of this initiative to start some new churches, launch some new lifeboats. So I think church planting wins people for Christ who otherwise wouldn't hear. And I think that's the one of the ways in which the Lord blesses. And I think the second way is it actually blesses churches that are about this task. When we started our church, we had no one to play the piano. We were literally five people starting a church in a living room. This is back in 1999. And my wife was the only person that could play the piano in the room, and she'd never played in a music group in any church before on the piano. She'd occasionally played a cello in the background, hidden away from everyone, so they don't really want to be heard or seen or noticed, just doing this in the background. And then all of a sudden, when we start a church, we need a pianist who can play it. Only Jane. So for the first 5 years of the life of the church, she played the piano pretty much every Sunday, and she'd start to lose sleep over it from about the Wednesday of every week. That was the rhythm from Wednesday. I'm playing the piano, so I'm playing the piano. What if I make a mistake? What if? But God was raising her up, and she was taking this big step of faith. And she would never have had to have done it if we weren't starting a new congregation. And what I've seen time and again is that as you take those steps of faith, and as you attempt new things, whether it's by inviting people in or whether it's by going out, that actually, wow, God builds you up and gives you all that you need. And it might be scary, but actually, boy, does it grow us as we feel, no, the Lord is going to honour our endeavours for him and for Jesus. So what are we about as a church? What does it mean for us, any of us, to be a healthy church? Well, we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's so evident just being here this morning how true that is. And praise the Lord for that. We love one another. And I think already you can see testimony and witness to that again today. But we also love the lost. Our hearts are filled with compassion at the sheep without a shepherd. And we're ready to obey this call of Jesus to go and to seek and to save the lost, just as he did. Where would we be if Jesus had not come to seek and to save us? Where would I be if that young student Mike hadn't invited me to church to go with him to hear about Jesus? I'd be lost. But he didn't do very much. He just had the boldness to invite, and God did the rest. And I am eternally grateful to him, and we're good friends still to this day. Vision and to seek the lost. Well, that's a lovely thing to mark on an anniversary Sunday. That is why God has put you here. And may God be at work in you and through you in this next year and over the next 87 years and more as we're about him. Let me pray for us. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Father, stir our hearts by your Spirit to give us hearts that love as Jesus loved. Father, help us to be prayerful and to put into action the example that John has already given us this morning, what is lost as well as what is found. And stir us to dream big dreams for you. Give us a noble ambition, just like you gave that young lady who travelled those thousands of miles to India to take the gospel whose life we remember and commemorate today. May our hearts be like hers, modelled on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to sing Amazing Grace. I had the privilege of being in the church that John Newton was minister of 28 years, St. Mary Woolnoth, 2 weeks ago, with 24 leaders of American churches wanting to fund and support gospel ministry in London. They'd come on a trip to hear about London, what's taking part, how they might partner with us, pray for us, resource, what was going on. And we had the privilege in St. Mary Woolnoth of singing the first verse of Amazing Grace in the very building where John Newton preached for those 28 years or so, having come to faith. A wretch he was indeed, a wretched man he was, but Jesus sought him and found him and turned him into a